Father, be with us now as we continue our worship of you. I thank you for the wonderful time of corporate worship through song that we've been able to enjoy. And I pray now, Father, that you would instruct us by your Holy Spirit. Again, I pray that I would not in any way be an inhibition to the teaching that you want to deliver to your people today. And I pray that you would give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech, that there would be no error in what is said, but that it would be exactly what it is that you have for us to hear. Thank you for the opportunity to deliver this message and do so in all humility before you as my Father. And just pray that you would be with us now. For it's in Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen. So, hopefully you're in James chapter 5. James chapter 5, we're going to be tackling this third and final portion of this wonderful passage as James is actually concluding his epistle to us. So let's jump right in here at verse 13, and I'm going to read through verse 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The power of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. This August, 65 years ago, a devastating event happened in Monroe County, Pennsylvania. On the heels of back-to-back hurricanes, the Stroudsburg area was devastated by very quick flooding. It was intense. Broadhead Creek rose, it flooded its banks, it displaced cars, destroyed homes, and it destroyed the landscape. At least 40 people within Stroudsburg and East Stroudsburg lost their lives. The Interborough Bridge connecting Stroudsburg and East Stroudsburg was destroyed. And what remains today as a reminder to us is a levee, which we all probably recognize as you cross over that reconstructed bridge. And that levee, of course, goes around Walmart and the surrounding area. And there are several black and white photos that you can access. And those photos are kept at the Monroe County Historical Association. We are actually in this building today because of that flood. I don't know if you realize this, but a body of believers have been meeting in a building on North Cortland Street for many years. And the devastating effects of that flood caused them to consider moving their location to higher ground. And that's exactly what they did. The Vail family, Mayvail, downstairs, named for the wife, they donated a portion of their property. And here we are as a church all these years later at 9-3 Point Garden Road. I don't know if you realize, but as a church, a body of believers, this year marks our 90th anniversary. It's safe to conclude that the power of water was in full display in our area 65 years ago this year. And that incredible power altered the landscape and it radically changed lives. Now, James illustrates for us something else of tremendous potency. And that potent element is the incredible power of prayer. And he uses the example of a well-known prophet of Israel, Elijah. Before we all roll our eyes back in our head and think, oh, come on now. He was a prophet through whom God performed miracles. I know some of those stories. Well, let me just remind you of verse 17 in this chapter. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And James also affirms that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I suppose that you could call this prayer's powerful punch. Now, last week I made you sit and wait for me to reveal to you the overarching theme or the big idea. And I purposed after last week, and no, I didn't hear any complaints from children, but I purposed that I'm just going to give it to you right up front so we know where we're going. Listen, here's what it is. A righteous person's prayer is very, what do you suppose? Powerful. Yes, it is also effective, but it is very powerful. Now, these past 2 weeks, we've learned that prayer is absolutely essential in the life of the believer in Jesus Christ. We learned in verse 13 that it's absolutely essential when we're suffering. Persecuted believers throughout the region of Palestine endured suffering. They were persecuted people. And we know that it is absolutely essential when we're joyful. We don't just call to God in the bad times. We call out to God in the good times and we praise Him for who He is and what He has done. It is also, as we learned this past week, absolutely essential when we're sick. Or we read in many contexts throughout Scripture that when we are weary, when we are worn down. Physical fatigue and recurring physical fatigue can be debilitating, not only in terms of our physical bodies, but it can have a tremendous effect upon us emotionally and spiritually. And I believe this is what James has in mind as he is teaching us these principles. Now, in this passage, verses 16 through 18 is where we are going to land for today. Verses 16 through 18, James is going to teach us that there is great power in prayer. There are four principles that I was able to pluck out here. Now, prayer's powerful punch has four principles that start with a P. Took me a little bit of time to settle on these things here this week. I trust that you won't see that I in any way stretch things. I think we're going to be pretty accurate. Four prevailing principles to observe concerning Christian prayer. We should see at least four attitudes here. We should see penitence. Now, I defined a synonym for confession, and that's penitence, and that gave us the P. So penitence, it's open and honest. Okay? Confession. Perspective, that is God-centered. A God-centered perspective in prayer. We could see passion. Passion. That's related to the word fervent, which we'll discover in just a moment. And then finally, persistence. That's keeping right on at it. So first, Christian prayer should be marked by a penitent attitude or confession. And I believe this speaks to the humility, the humble manner in which we approach an omnipotent God. Verse 16, the first part of verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Therefore, as we know, marks a transition in thought. And James had been concerned with persecuted believers and perhaps even a specific persecuted believer who needed the refreshing assistance, the refreshing coming alongside of the elders of the church. But he's going to transition here, and he is going to address corporately everyone. You know what this reminded me of? What James is doing as he transitions from perhaps something specific to something broader. It reminded me of what happens when we as parents are dealing with a particular child who maybe has fallen off the wagon for a time. And we need to come and we need to confront them and we need to lovingly and gently and sometimes even get a little bit more firm with that child. And when you're dealing with that one child, the other ones are standing around and maybe their eyes are getting bigger and you know what they're thinking. We're next. And James is going to turn to the rest of them. And that reminds me. It's kind of like what we do as parents. That's what it reminded me of. So this is what James is doing as he transitions. He's going to talk to everyone else. And so James is going to urge the church, this is everyone else, he's going to urge the church to continually confess their sins to one another and to not wait until their sins, as the result perhaps of physical persecution, causes them to stoop into a place of negativity where perhaps they're going to cast blame, shake one's fist at God, enjoy moments of self-pity and drag them down the way it did for this guy. That's what James is doing here. Now, remember that James is the half-brother of our Lord. And he was a Christian Jew who knew the law and the prophets. He knew the scriptures. So James is going to draw on this background and on this biblical understanding that he has. And I can't help but think that perhaps he may have had these verses in mind when he was talking to the people. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. Listen to what it says. It says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." This speaks to a penitent attitude. Confession. Psalm 69, verse 5. "O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you." Words not mentioned, but it's inferred. Listen, God is omniscient. He knows all things at all times. And we don't need to verbally tell him. That's not necessarily what we mean by confession. What this speaks to me about is our attitude. We approach an omniscient God. He already knows what we did. We don't have to inform him of what we did. He already knows. And we approach this God in all humility. And that's evidenced. The penitence is evidenced by the turning around and heading in the other direction, because that is called repentance. Follow me? So this speaks to attitude, I believe. Confession. Humility. A penitent attitude. And James was keenly aware that sin is most dangerous in the believer who is not in fellowship with the body. People who are disconnected with the body are not accountable to each other within the body. And it's that accountability within the body that helps for people to remain connected in the body. God's word always emphasizes the need for sin to be exposed and dealt with in loving fellowship of other believers. And so James calls for mutual honesty and mutual confession as believers pray for each other. Now, it's important to have praying relationships with other Christians. It's a means for encouragement. It's mutually beneficial. It's so sad when Christians make themselves unaccountable to the body through absence. It's equally as sad when Christians who are within fellowship of the body are confronted with their sin and will defend their wrong behavior when confronted concerning it. That is also very sad. I've actually heard people say, "Now I know I need to. I recognize that it's wrong, but I just can't." But it's what God's word says. What do you mean he can't? It's really a matter of I don't want to, because I want to stay right here where I am. It's easier, I perceive, that way. Or, "Yes, I know I'm in sin. I've actually heard this statement. But this is actually what I want. And so therefore I'm going to remain where I am." Now, Christian fellowship, koinonia, meaning together with believers who are like-minded, can strengthen and build up and encourage. I'm not talking negative connotation when I invoke the word accountability. This is a positive thing. Like iron sharpens iron. A community of believers has the potential to do that. There's tremendous power, potency in that. So it's again important to point out a Greek word here that's used in the text. And it's the word that's used for healed. The Greek word is leomai. So why does James call for believers to first confess your sins and then pray for one another? Answer, that you may be healed, that you may be leomai. But the word doesn't necessarily mean that you may be physically healed, remember. Two examples of similar usage in Hebrews and 1 Peter. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 to 13. I'll give you a moment if you want to flip over there, or you can take my word for it. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. Here's what it says. "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather leomai, healed." Now, the writer of Hebrews used that word as a metaphor to explain, in this context, spiritual restoration. He's not talking about literal drooping hands. He's not talking about literal weak knees. He's talking figuratively, using a metaphor to explain spiritual restoration. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, a very familiar verse to us all. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been lemai, healed. And here we have in this context, the writer, Peter, describing Christ's sacrifice on the cross, which was physically tormenting, but spiritually restoring. Because that sacrifice on the cross paid the penalty for our sin, effectively healing our spiritual condition. Leomai. And here the context supports the idea that James is trying to convey. And it's referring to God's forgiveness and restoring the believer back to spiritual strength. So to summarize this first point concerning penitence, the humble confession of the believer before God, our prayer should be penitent. It should be humble. And it should begin with confession. Second, Christian prayer should be marked by a perspective that is God-centered. A perspective that is God-centered. This also speaks to our humility in approaching the Father. The second portion of verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Here's the basic premise. I want to note this. The only reason prayer has such power is because it petitions an all-powerful God. The power is not within us. We don't possess omnipotence. We petition God for His power. And when our will aligns with His will, we see His power on display. And that's why He gets all of the glory. Because outside of Him, we can do nothing. So let's consider context once again. James has moved from his concern for an individual to a corporate or a collective concern for the body of believers. And this is a principle of prayer that's inferred here. So James is speaking to Christian Jews in the region. He's speaking from experience, and he may very well have been present for a lesson from our Lord, his half-brother, on how to pray. And it's the principle of God-centered prayer that I believe James grasps, and I believe that this could have been in view. Now, last week, Frank Kimsey, as part of our call to worship, he read from Matthew chapter 6. And I want to just kind of walk through this because this provides for us a model for how it is that we should pray. And I just want to quickly move through it and note some observations, some lessons for God-centered praying. Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 7. And when you pray, listen to this, do not heap up empty phrases. Now listen. Our Lord is not teaching us a prayer to recite here. Nor does He want us to repeat thoughtless words carelessly uttered. That's not the point. Our words to God the Father ought to be well thought and meaningful. Listen, we pray to a person, not an object, and not to other listeners. I think that is a statement that I just uttered, which is kind of a duh statement. But think about it. Do you sometimes become disconnected in your praying? Do you sometimes become aware of people around you? Do you sometimes become aware, perhaps, of circumstances? Have you ever found yourself praying and then you, like, forget what it was that you came to the Father to pray for? Hey, we all possess human minds. We all get distracted. And so we're talking about approaching a person. He is not impersonal. He is real. He is alive, and he hears our prayers. Now he goes on. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Now listen to this. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. It's important to note, listen, here's what Jesus is teaching. That the quantity of our communication with God is not the prize fetcher. It's the quality of our words to the Father that are meaningful, heartfelt, genuine, and humble. That's what he means to say. Verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Speaks to omniscience. Pray then like this. Jesus once again is teaching how to pray, not what to pray. Note that Jesus' model prayer, by the way, speaking of brevity, is short and simple, yet at the same time, comprehensive. The Lord's Prayer is a model, not a liturgy. And Christ's teaching is that our prayers should not be empty repetitions or recitations. That is the lesson. And where do we start when we pray? Our Father. That is God-centered praying. And as we begin, it is to him that we direct our words, first affirming his position that is preeminent, highest, no higher. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, verse 10, your will be done, mark that, on earth as it is in heaven. Now, this is important because it speaks to our motivation in prayer. All prayer must seek after and submit to his will. His plans, his purposes, and the Father's glory. Selfish praying desires personal plans, personal purposes, and perhaps personal glory in the end. There's a record of another prayer of our Lord as he pleaded with the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. I'm going to go ahead and turn there together with you. That should give you some time. Luke chapter 22. Verses 41 through 43. Here's what it says. And he, meaning our Lord, withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Now this is important. This is really important. Because in this prayer in the garden, we see Jesus literally practicing what he was preaching. He desired for there to be another way. This is where we see his humanity. He wasn't compelled to go another way. He was compelled for the Son's will, his will, to be in line with the Father's will. But he desired for there to be another way. As he literally agonized, and the text says, his sweats became as drops of blood. But how did he pray in that moment? If you are willing. If you are willing. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The Son's will was submitted to the Father's will, and the wills were the same. That's the lesson. And look at the result of the Son's will being in conformity with the Father's will. Of course, it couldn't be any other way because the Father and the Son are one. But look at what happened as a result. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven doing what? Strengthening him. It was the Father's will that the Son would be that sacrifice that would bring healing spiritually to all who believe. He endured much pain, much suffering, all the way to the cross, where the Son's will and the Father's will were one and the same. The debt was paid, the Son was killed, and the penalty for sin was satisfied. This is just an incredible example of how we are to pray. And so here we see an example of God-centered prayer. The Son, our Lord, taught us to pray. He gave us a model. And He prayed in submission to the Father's will. And He urges us to do the same. This is a God-centered approach to prayer. And it's powerful praying. Because when we yield and genuinely submit to the highest authority in the universe, there's nothing more powerful than the mighty hand of God. We also see a third and a fourth principle in Christian prayer, and that is passion and persistence. Here are the last two P's, passion and persistence in our praying. And James provides an example, and he invokes the name of one that every one of his readers would have recognized. Elijah, for the nation of Israel, would have been, for the Jewish people, would have been a household name. Everybody knew about Elijah. So look at verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, once again, James is going to drive this point home, and he does so with a vivid illustration. James is good at this. Just like any Jewish writer, he's going to use illustrations. And he's going to prove his point with things that his readers would have understood. And we can do likewise. Every one of his readers would have recognized Elijah, like I said. He was the passionate, praying prophet of this. And this Old Testament saint had ministered to Israel during the reign of King Ahab. Now, it's interesting that the way James describes Elijah is this. He said that he was, quote, a man with a nature like ours. You know, often we romanticize Old Testament saints, or we look at the disciples of Jesus and we kind of elevate them to this superhuman status. Listen, they were humans. They possessed a sin nature. They were empowered by the Spirit of God, yes, but they possessed a sin nature. They're human, just like we are. Miraculous and mighty things that were done seemingly by them were done by God Himself through them. And that's something that we need to make sure that we understand. James says, take Elijah. He was a man. Anthropos. Man is the word that's used there. That's the Greek word for man. Anthropos. And he said, just like you and me. How is he just like you and me? Well, there's a story. And I'm going to try to rapidly go through the story and really summarize it for you. But you can go to 1 Kings chapter 16, chapter 17, and chapter 18. If you want to flip over there, fine. You can do that. And I'm going to kind of like summarize as we go. I'll paraphrase, okay? First of all, you got to understand this about Ahab. Ahab was the king of Israel at the time. It says in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30, that Ahab was the son of Omri, listen, who did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. You know who his wife was? Jezebel. Wicked queen. Wicked. She worshipped Baal, false god. And Ahab, her weak husband, followed along his wife and set up idols and worshiped Baal. And Israel was caught betwixt and between Ahab and his wife Jezebel and the prophets of Baal and Baal himself, a false god, versus the one and only true God, Jehovah God, and they were caught in between the two. And we had the prophets of Israel, who were killed by Jezebel, we learn, later on in that passage. And those prophets were killed except for one faithful prophet, Obadiah, who gathered up together 100 prophets and preserved them by hiding them, dividing them by 50s, the text said. 50 over here and 50 over here, hid them in caves, got them fed, and they were able to survive. And here we have Elijah, the prophet, who is told by God to go ahead out into the wilderness. I'm going to take care of you there. And for 3 years, the text said, 1 Kings 16, 17, 18, for 3 years, God preserved Elijah. And at the end of that time, the Lord came, God came to Elijah and said, Elijah, I want you to go and I want you to approach Ahab. Now, in the course of doing so, Ahab and Obadiah had been had not been one of the ones killed. And Ahab finds Obadiah and tells him, we've got to go out. We've got to try to find where there might be some water somewhere, some vegetation so that we can feed. Because for 3 years plus, there was no water on the earth. And Obadiah, Ahab goes one way, Obadiah goes the other way, and Obadiah comes upon Elijah. And he was happy and joyful on the one hand, but terrified on the other hand. Because Elijah meets Obadiah and he says to Obadiah, go and tell Ahab I'm coming. And Obadiah was like, you're sending me to my death. I can't go and see King Ahab. He's going to kill me. Don't you know about what happened to the prophets? And Elijah says, as surely as I tell you, I will be there. Go and tell King Ahab that I'm coming. And he goes. And he tells King Ahab. And Elijah shows up, to make a long story short. 450 prophets of Baal and Elijah. And Elijah says, I'm the only one left here, the true prophet of the true living God in Israel. I'm the only one here, and you've got 450 prophets of Baal. Let's prove who is God. And he says, go ahead and build for yourselves an altar. Get for yourselves, choose one bull. Lay that bull on the altar. And I want you to call down fire from heaven and consume that bull. Hold on a minute. Just go ahead and do that. And so he does. And the prophets of Baal, all 450 of them, cut themselves, make themselves bleed. The text says, and their blood gushed out. And they were doing all sorts of crazy, self-mutilating things to try to bring about an answer from their false god. And it says at noon, Elijah the prophet mocked them. He said, well, come on, guys. What's going on? Where's the fire? Isn't he listening? Maybe he's relieving himself. And there was no answer from the false god, Baal. And then Elijah says, okay, I want to go ahead and I'm going to choose 12 stones. 12 stones, each of them represents a tribe of Israel. I'm going to build an altar. I'm going to pile up the sticks and the wood. And I'm going to lay this bull on the altar. And it's exactly what he did. He said, wait, hold on 1 minute. I want you to get 4 jars of water. Pour all 4 jars on the altar. He had already dug a trench around the altar. Pour all 4 jars on the altar. Let it run down. All right, do it again. Okay, do it again. 3 times, 4 jars of water until the trench was filled with water. And then he called on the one and only true God, and fire came down. It consumed the sacrificial bull. It consumed the wood. It consumed the stones. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Is that power? That's power. Now Elijah wasn't superhuman. He didn't possess that power. That was the power of God on full display because of the fervent prayer of a righteous man who had a nature just like ours. Amen? We were able to see the power of God because of a submitted, righteous man. Prayer is powerful. But if that prayer is offered by a righteous person, the person who is submitted and content in pursuing God's will, the person who desires that God receives the glory, that's where the power is found. So the illustration from James is the natural follow-up to this statement that he made in the previous verse, verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. See, look, Elijah, nature just like ours. That's what happened. That, James says, was the effective prayer of the prophet Elijah. And much of our prayer, I think, is not effective, perhaps simply because it's not fervent. You know what fervent means? Fervent means that it was that it is confidently, passionately confident. It's passionate. It's intense. Intensely confident. That's what it means to be fervent. So James emphasizes this, that our prayer must be fervent, not because we must emotionally persuade a reluctant God. That's not it at all. God's going to do what He is going to do. We're not persuading a reluctant God, but we have to gain God's heart by being fervent for the things that He is fervent for. You know what that is? Our will is submitted to the Father's will, and we're just hunky-dory with that. That's what James means to communicate. And it's also important to note that effective prayer is offered by the righteous man, like I said before. What does that mean? Well, one whose personal walk is generally consistent with the righteousness that he has in Christ himself. Not perfection. Elijah was not perfect. I almost wonder if his mocking, maybe, I don't know. I don't know what the text, I don't know. But I almost wonder if maybe he'll be maybe mildly rebuked for mocking. Something. I don't know. He wasn't perfect. He was fearful. He got worrisome. When he was wandering around for those 3 years, he thought he was going to die. He wasn't perfect. He had a human nature just like ours. But he was committed to God through submission to His will. That's the point. So let's wrap this up. In this passage, James teaches us that there is great power in prayer. We've learned that there are four principles to observe concerning Christian prayer. At least four prevailing attitudes. Number one, penitence. Open and honest confession between the sinning believer and Jesus Christ, to God his Father. A perspective that is God-centered. Passion. Fervent. And persistence. He ain't going to stop. Four prevailing attitudes in prayer. Now this section on prayer, I trust that you've been enriched by it. I trust that the Holy Spirit of God has given you a fresh perspective regarding prayer. And I'd like to just conclude this section with a quote from a book that you might be familiar with. It's called My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. Here's what he said. The point of prayer is not to get answers from God, but to have perfect and complete oneness with Him. If we pray only because we want answers, we may become irritated and angry with God. We receive an answer every time we pray, but it does not always come in the way that we expect. And our spiritual irritation shows our refusal to identify ourselves truly with our Lord in prayer. We are not here to prove that God answers prayer, but to be living trophies of God's grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we recognize you for the omnipotent God of the universe, who you are. And our Father, we humbly come before you now, recognizing the preeminent one who reigns supreme and how puny we really are. Father, we just pray that in our human state that we would recognize the tremendous power that is in prayer. That power is the result of your activity. And that power is only available when your will is exercised and we are yielded and submitted joyfully to your will. We know that you are able to do exceedingly and abundantly great things, And we recognize you as the sovereign King of the universe and humbly before you, come before you now. Thank you, Father, for meeting together with us. And I just pray that our worship would be pleasing to you as we do so through song. Thank you for this time, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.